Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you as we come this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ that we can claim because of the promise that you said that a Messiah would come. And through that Messiah, Jesus Christ, that we are able to be here and to stand with no condemnation from you because of your Son, Jesus Christ. In this time of year, Lord, I just pray that we can just focus on the promises that were spoken in the scripture this morning and throughout the Bible from the very beginning. The promises over and over the how you will love us and care for us and take care of us. And it goes on and on. But the noise of this world in this time of year sometimes drowns all that out. Just lift us up so that we can focus on you and see the light in your face and the salvation from your heart. We just pray for this morning. We pray for the service, Lord. We pray that your spirit will move and the Holy Spirit will touch the lives, every one of us in here. Those who need it the most and those who don't think they need it sometimes are the ones that need it the most. And I just ask you to lead and guide us and just let us to be the light of this world, especially this time of year, as you asked us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Praise the Lord. So for the next five Sundays till Christmas, we'll be doing some Advent, some more topical sermons, and this sermon text, I'm not going to unpack it, but I just want to think this morning. We'll come back to this text in a bit. I want to, it's this time of year, this season, where we think a lot about contentment, being content with what you have. You need to be content with what you have. And we try to use it as a time to teach our children about contentment and thankfulness, from Thanksgiving to Christmas. And then they also, if they're 3 or 4 years old, they also know at the end of this season of being told to be content, we're going to shower them with a bunch of amazing gifts. And they're going to wake up, and have all this new stuff. And I wonder if that doesn't play a trick in their minds. That they're told there's this great thing coming, but you need to be content with what you have. And if they're at any age whatsoever, they have no doubts about the greatness of the things coming. Right? Even these Christmases where if you're like my family, some Christmases, it was a great year. God blessed us financially, and we just able to do a lot. And some others, God blessed us enough financially, and we're able to do a little. And even the little is a better Christmas than most people would have, right, in presents. And so they're trained to know it's coming. So it's hard to get that lesson of contentment in when you know the good is coming and you've experienced it and you're waiting on it. I want to think about today that there's parts of discontentment dissatisfaction that is not always sinful and wrong. There's things we should not be satisfied with. There's things we should not be content with in our lives, in the life of our church, lives of our families, life of our culture. There's part of us that should be groaning, even though we have a wonderful blessing in Christ Jesus. We've been raised to sit with Him in the heavenly places, but my feet are here. My feet are on this earth. My eyes have to see what this world is. And so there's this thing of discontentment that we have. Now, on the first Sunday of Advent, as we're going to go through, we're going to start in Genesis and just pull out some highlights from the Old Testament, I want you to remember how much light we have to see and how difficult it is to be content. And think about how little light our forefathers of the faith had in walking in their contentment. So just 3 points this morning. I want to talk about the promises that we'll see, the person that fulfills the promises, and then God's plan in this person and promises. So first, the promises begin right after the fall. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, everything is very good, and they rebel against God, and they sin. And immediately in their sin, they have guilt. The curse grabs a hold of them. And so the Lord speaks to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, and you see this first glimpse of something that is coming, where He tells the serpent that, hey, you and this woman and her seed are going to be like this forever. Almost two kingdoms, if you will. And He says, your offspring and her offspring are going to be enmity, hostilities. It says, He shall bruise your head. That's later interpreted, crush His head. The day's coming, serpent, so this is Satan, this is the devil, kids, that tempted Adam and Eve, that lied to them, that deceived them, and put them in this horrible condition of sin and the curse of it. And the Lord says to the serpent in front of Adam and Eve, their children are going to crush you. You got the upper hand today. You got the upper hand in this season, in this dialogue. But I'm telling you, it will not always be this way. Then Adam and Eve had another child, Seth. And I think, you can't prove this from Scripture, I just think that they held that little baby Seth and like, all right, let's go get that devil. You know, and maybe holding his cute little heel and saying, I can't wait till this is a warrior and crushes this one that destroyed our family. And of course, if you know, Seth was just the beginning of a line. And Adam and Eve lived their whole lives and died and was buried and returned to dust and did not see the fulfillment of that promise. But every day, I think they thought about it probably. I think they were thankful that they were not cast to hell immediately, that they were not judged by God as they deserved for their rebellion. And I think they longed for that day. You go further, Abraham shows up in Genesis, the end of Genesis 11 and then 12. The Lord gives him a promise that all the families of the earth shall be blessed in him, in Abraham. So we're hundreds of years, and it's been discontentment with the current status quo, and yet a promise from this God. He speaks again to Abraham and says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All these people that you came from, your family, the ones sacrificing to the moon and the stars and the sun, those over there worshiping carved idols, those over there worshiping the God of fertility, all these families of the earth are going to be blessed in you, Abraham. And if you know Abraham's story, you know how long and discontented his life was. He brings Hagar in. He has a child. I think he probably looked at Ishmael and said, all right, the blessing. And then he's told, no, no. Her, Sarah, that old woman over there, is going to have a baby. To the point that it was ludicrous, and they laughed at him. And then, by God's grace and miracle, she does have a baby. Just imagine the treasure of his heart, thinking, this will be the one that crushes Satan. This is the one. Everybody's, here is our anointed one. To then be told to lay him and bind him on an altar and kill him. How confusing. How dissatisfying that would be. And yet Abraham was obedient, considering that God must raise the dead. If he's telling me to kill the one that's going to have children and bless the earth, God must raise the dead. But there was just this faint echo of this promise coming through. And then 400 years of slavery, babies being killed, and then Moses shows up. Miracles. Their enemy destroyed and drowned in the Red Sea. The promised land right in front of them. And before they go in Deuteronomy, Moses stands with his back to the promised land, facing the wilderness and the children of Israel. All their parents have died and been buried in the wilderness. And he says, I'm not going. The Lord's going to raise up a prophet like me. And you need to listen to him. So I think they probably, this is in Deuteronomy 18, it's where it's recorded. I think they probably all just looked at Joshua by, oh, there's a prophet like him. We'll listen to him. And Joshua led them into the promised land, went through the Jordan River into the promised land. But we learn that it wasn't Joshua in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and chapter 7. In fact, they get into the promised land and one generation obeys the Lord. And the one of the saddest transitions in the scripture is a generation miraculously walks in, watches their enemy's city crumble in front of their eyes, and then you just have to keep reading the book. And the book of Judges just keeps getting worse and worse and worse for this family. They learn that it wasn't Joshua that was going to be their anointed one that would lead them. And the book ends in just most horrific language of what their family had become, of what humanity was like. But the echo was still going. So then they want a king and they get a king. Saul's no good, and so it wasn't Saul. And then they get David. And David ends up in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13 with a covenant from the Lord. The Lord speaks to him through the prophet and says, you are going to have I'm going to raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. It's like a renewal of this promise that this anointed one's coming. It wasn't Seth. It wasn't Isaac. It wasn't Moses or Joshua. And now he's telling David, it's not you, but one's coming. One is coming, right? And he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, eternally. Can you imagine being David in hearing this? But if you know David's story, the time he holds the one that will be king in his arms, he's not very optimistic about his family dynasty. His sin led to his children's sin, which later led to the division of the kingdom, a civil war. He didn't see that, but it was prophesied that it was coming. So this echo is still coming, and it's getting louder. It's getting more clear that this anointed one coming is going to destroy this. He's going to be a prophet. You're going to listen to him. All the earth will be blessed through him. And now we see he will be a king. As the psalmist prophesies in Psalms 2, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is going to be God's son. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth for your possession. I'm going to give you this kingdom. And what will you do? Verse 9 in Psalms 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now this discontentment with the family of Cain, this discontentment with what the world's come to and all the kingdoms and all the failures of the covenant community, he says one is coming, he's going to be a king, he's going to be a son, and he will judge the wicked and destroy them. Then we get a little bit more clear picture in Isaiah 7:14 when we hear that it will be a virgin who will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is still 700 years before the birth of Jesus. The condition of the people of God is dire. Sin has grown, and yet the promises keep coming. The promise keeps getting bigger and brighter, even in the darkness. And we learn that a woman will have God's son, and God will dwell with man on the earth. Two chapters later, in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, is that other famous scripture from Isaiah. A child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. So this Emmanuel will grow, and he will bear the weight. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child will grow and will be the king that makes it all right, that knows what to do through wisdom, that has the power to do it through might, who has the longevity to do it through being everlasting in eternity. And what will he do? He'll be a Prince of Peace. We are so spoiled in 2024. Yes, we have our fears of war, but the history of the world is wars and rumors of wars. And here a prince will come in who will bring peace to this planet. And there will be no end to the government and of his peace. And justice and righteousness will come forth from him forever, eternally. Can you imagine being in Isaiah's day and seeing the city of God covered with idols? And then Isaiah saying, oh wait, one's coming. And you see people cheating others out of their land and out of their food and becoming slaves and then hearing the promise, won't always be like this. And because we're weak and because we're humans, we can't help but look at the next child being born. Look, just waiting and hunger. We want it now. We see the promise expanded more in Isaiah 11. It says it's going to be the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. He's going to have wisdom and understanding, counsel and might again. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge with what his eyes see or what he hears, but he will, with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. That sounds good to us, but we are not in the condition the people that heard that for the very first time are in, where it's the wicked. Imagine being poor and meek and being oppressed by the wicked when you hear the promise. It's like shouting down into a dark cave that you've been thrown into, or maybe a lion's den or a fiery furnace, saying it's the day's coming when it won't always be like this. One is coming who will deliver. Daniel came out and looked at Nebuchadnezzar. The three children came out and looked at the wicked king as well. Be a little disheartening. Then lastly, I want to point to Isaiah 42, today's text. He's going to bring forth justice to the nations. He's going to be so tender that a bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed, just picture a stem of grass, but a large stem of grass that's already been broken by something. You know, maybe an animal come by and hit it, or the wind knocked a stick by it or something. And it's just kind of hanging. You know how there's green here and there's brown there where it's turned and green down here? Well, you know that it's just a matter of time before that brown overtakes it and it'll die. But this one who is coming can take those of us who are bruised and hopeless and not break us. He can take a faintly burning wick he will not quench. You know that when I blow this out in a bit before the kids can knock it over and burn the whole building down? That's what I think of every time I blow those out quickly. But you blow a candle out and it's just smoking, or there's that last little spark, or if you've seen one burn all the way down, this one that was promised can take that which has no hope and inflame it. The point isn't, you know, like a campfire that you can get going again. The point of the bruised reed and the point of the smoldering wick is it's over. When the reed gets bruised, it's dead. When the wick gets to smoldering, the light is gone. It's only going one direction. And yet this one that's coming will not quench it. He'll bring justice faithfully. Notice how much he brings justice. He'll not grow faint nor discouraged till he has established justice. He will be the covenant for his people, a light for all of these nations that Abraham just heard about. And he will open the eyes of the blind and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. Praise the Lord from those who sit in darkness at the time that they heard it. All the way back, a dungeon of darkness filled with bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. And the promise is, he's coming. This is 1,300 years after the serpent lied to our parents. 1,300 years, 700 years before he would show up with the power to help the weak and the prisoner. I've got my numbers wrong. 4,000 years between the serpent, the curse, and the presence of the Messiah on the earth. All throughout the Old Testament is woven this promise, and it gets louder and louder, and yet the people could not hear it clearly. Very few were ready for what was going to happen in Bethlehem. So I want to look at the person of this promise. Point number two, the person of the promise. And every one of these verses is going to then correlate with one of the promises coming. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason Christ appeared in the incarnation was to destroy what the devil has done to our family, our human family, to fulfill the crushing of the serpent's head. Romans 10 tells us that he fulfills the promise to Abraham, and that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just those in Jerusalem, not just those at the temple or the tabernacle, not just those circumcised in the flesh. Any who call on the name of the Lord from anywhere on this globe can receive salvation. This prophet that is greater than Moses speaks. The most famous sermon ever preached in Matthew 5:17. He says, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. But then this prophet that followed Moses, that wasn't Joshua, that was the better and the truer Joshua, says, you have heard this. You've heard Moses say this. You've heard people tell you what Moses said, but I tell you this. This is the substance of that. This is the spirit of that law. And he is the prophet to follow Moses. He is the king. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, meaning he will never die, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and honor and eternal dominion. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It's this Christ Jesus who is this king who will sit on David's throne eternally. He is the one who will judge the wicked. John 5, 22 tells us that the Father has given all judgments to the Son. Acts 10, 42, the preacher says that he's commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. We see in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him, He'll gather all the nations and He will separate one another as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. We see in Revelation 19 this judgment with a mouth. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them as was prophesied so many years ago with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. It's Jesus. If you've suffered injustice, if you've been hurt and there's no justice given to you here on the earth, there's a promise of a coming judge. There's promise of coming judgment. And we see that the prophet Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in that Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. A virgin did have a baby. They named him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So they named him, the Lord saves, for he is the Lord. And then later on, Matthew tells us in chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, that many came to Jesus, they followed them, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah about the servant who was chosen, who would proclaim justice to the Gentiles, that he would not let the wick go out or break the reed. People followed him out into the wilderness, left everything they had because they were broken, because they were smoldering. And it was almost over. And the curse had a hold of them. Sin had choked them. And yet the promise that was made all throughout the old covenant was the covenant. And he came, and his name was Jesus. So what is God's plan? Point number three, to bring all this promises to us. Well, they all missed it when Jesus showed up because they were looking for this warrior, a king like David and a prophet like Moses that could come and hit his stick and the enemies would be sucked into the earth and the waters would divide and water would come from a rock and they would conquer their enemies like Joseph. They would build a temple like Solomon. And then we see the plan was even prophesied in Isaiah 53, 2 through 11. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not a model. He was despised and rejected by men. All this is past tense and 700 years before it would take place. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. When they crucified our Savior, people looked away because it was grotesque. Kind of like seeing something in a movie that you just can't stomach. So you look away, you hide your eyes. That's what they did to him publicly on a hill. And he goes on to say, speaking of this plan, surely he has borne our griefs, not his. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Whose grief? Ours, in verse 4, Isaiah 53. He's carried our sorrows. And what did we do in return? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When they laid the sins of his people on him, his people said, oh, God must be angry with him. When our griefs, our sorrows, and our afflictions was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked away. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. When the promise showed up for this broken family, for the poor and the meek, for the family of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the family crucified him and said, God must hate you. He goes on, but he was pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed. He gets wounded, we get healed. That's God's plan. The suffering Messiah. Not the warrior David. Not the wisdom of Solomon. Something greater than Solomon is here. And this wisdom, we couldn't understand when we heard it. And so the prophet says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Humanity says, I will get mine when I want it, how I want it. And we left the Lord, and the Lord punished him for our rebellion. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, in verse 7, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Do you, I don't know if you've parented children or you have seen children. I'm trying to get everybody because you've seen this. You walk into the room, one of them done something wrong, and you missed it, and so you're getting on to the other one, right? What's that one going to say? They're going to tell you, no, it wasn't me, it was them. I did not do this. I don't care if it's something as calm as not folding the towel. I told you to fold the towels, Joe. And he's like, it wasn't me, Susie. I mean, how quick, no matter how minor the injustice, we are so quick to demand that he knows it was them and their sin. Our Savior takes not our disobedience to folding towels, but our adulteries, our thieving, our lying, our idol worship, our coveting, our greed, our pride, and yes, even our disobedience to our parents. And he lays them on him, and it says, he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. That is absolutely incomprehensible. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and no deceit in his mouth, he would bear it. And then the most troubling part yet of this promise being shown of how the plan would come. When the person of promise would show up, this is the plan. Whose plan is it? Isaiah 53:10. Church, make this a memory verse. We will here in a few weeks. Well, probably in the new year. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, put him, the Son, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is the Lord's will, the Lord's plan to crush his Son with our sin so that the Son would profit in glory. That the way the Father designed in his infinite wisdom to glorify his Son the most and to see him lifted the highest, that to give him the praise that he deserves, it was through crushing him with your sin and mine. And it's absolutely glorious. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, make many accounted, imputed righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. He will give us his righteousness, and he will take our iniquities. That's the plan. That's the plan. All the way. What will it look like for the seed to crush the serpent? He's going to do it through dying on a cross. What will this prophet that follows Moses look like? Silent. What will this warrior that follows David look like? How will he destroy the enemies? Through words. How will he bless many? By bearing their iniquities. The Lord works in mysterious ways. The promises of redemption through the person and work of Christ include the plan of suffering. Going into darkness and death to defeat darkness and death is a plan wiser and more glorious than we can imagine. And it's clear in Scripture that we just laid out. Now here's what I want you to take away today. That God still works in mysterious ways. His plan hasn't changed. The children of God are still sanctified through the things in which we suffer. We still overcome death through death. We still see the light by going through darkness, sometimes long seasons of darkness. The children of God are still those that walk through the wilderness by faith. What do I want you to do with this thought that God keeps his promises over 4,000 years of history and now we're 2,000 years past it? Believe them. Believe the promises of God. He is faithful to his promises. If you read a promise in the Bible, believe it. Trust it. I was thinking earlier, you know, I remember, I don't think I've ever repeated this illustration, but I think of it often, of being a child of God and walking around as like your kid in a pool and you're trying to go to the deep end, you know, and so you're up on your tiptoes as high as you can go and the water's over your mouth, so you got your lips shut and it's just lapping your nose and so you're just terrified. And you don't know where to go. What if it's not the deep end? What if that's the shallow end? What if that's where the kids enjoy? And yet you have no more height to get up. And I just think about that so much. You have to believe. You have to trust the Lord. And then this morning I was thinking it's the condition gets so much worse than that. I was thinking of Jonah sinking into the abyss, swallowed by a whale. What do you do when you've been pitched into the abyss? When you end up in the belly of a beast, what do? You believe the promises. You believe that he is faithful. And he'll do that which he said he will do. That's what every dear saint has to do at the end of their life. I think there's in the book Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, here's my 30th reminder. You have to read that book, but so many things resonate with me, but there's this scene at the end, right before the glorious end. He's on the bank and he's looking at the river, and Faithful has gone on and he just doesn't want to go. He's scared because it's terrifying. Walking into something you don't know, or that just in your blindness, or maybe you're just blinded by sin, you can't see a way out. It's terrifying. And Faithful's like, it's good, we're okay. And he's like, I can't go, but going back is not an option. You have to believe. You have to get out of the boat and to walk on water. You have to go in the grave to experience the resurrection. You have to endure the storm to see the peace, whatever that storm might be. And it's hard. It is hard. Folks, our God works on a timeline that is so different than what we want. He's given us sure and precious promises that every single one of them are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And then it's almost if he hides them so that we will believe and we'll go into the wilderness, so that we'll believe and raise up Seth, so that we'll believe and put Isaac on the altar, so that we'll believe and go into the promised land, so that we will believe and wait for the fulfillment. But all is not hopeless, because what none of them had, we have through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, through the ascension of Christ, and the sending of the Spirit of Christ into His children. What we have is a Savior who abides with us. This God with us, that was God with us in the manger, God with us in the temple, God with us on the mountain and on the cross, is God with us here. And we are not like Jonah in the belly of a whale, clinging to words we heard years ago. We have words written on our heart, and we are not hopeless. We have the Spirit of the living God to remind us day after day after day that His promises are sure. We have one another. We have the full canon. We have everything we need to believe this great God. Don't give up. Some of you are on a mountaintop right now, 2024, December. It's been a great year. I want to tell you, praise God for it. Rejoice that every great thing that happened this year is one. Some of you are at rock bottom. I want to tell you, God is with you if you're in Christ Jesus. Last thing I want to say is some of you are at rock bottom. It's dark. It's scary. And God is not with you. You are unconverted. You're not born again. You have yet to repent of your sins in any true way. And that feeling you have of being choked out is the curse of sin and death. You need to receive comfort by trusting in Jesus Christ. I don't want to comfort you except through Him. In Him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. If you're in Him, they're all your promises. Outside of Him, there is nothing left but the fury and the wrath of an angry God because of your sin. So hear Him say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Yep, you ruined your wick, it's burnt down, you're hopeless, but He's the one that can bring this resurrection out of the death you have caused. Please trust in the work of Christ. Trust and believe that if you have faith in Him, He has received your sin and paid the debts. And you can be righteous because your iniquities was laid on Him. You must believe that by faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, I pray. And I would ask that every single person that would hear me right now would receive you by faith, would believe your promises, and would endure to the end. Father, I ask that you would fulfill your promises to your covenant children here at Fellowship Baptist Church. These promises that we sang about standing on, these promises that we see in your word, would you fulfill them? Would you make us holy? Would you keep us from sin? Would you give us power over sin? Would you give us faith to walk through death knowing that there is a resurrection? Would you help us to love what you love? Oh God, please fulfill your promises in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.